1 John chapter 5 then, beginning with verse 1 and studying through verse 5 tonight, faith is the victory. John writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep, actually better, do his commandments. For this is the love of God that we keep. There, keep is a good translation, his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. For many years, sports fans in America would tune into ABC's Wide World of Sports. Spanning the globe, as they would say at the beginning of each show, they brought into our home sports from every imaginable location in the world and also of every imaginable variety. Yet regardless of the sport that you might be viewing on that particular day, whether it was baseball, football or basketball, whether it was track and field, golf and tennis, figure skating, hockey or horse racing, who can forget that at the end of the initial promo, at the end of the beginning of the show, you would see that skier coming down the ski jump and falling off to the side and having a tragic accident and nearly dying, as a matter of fact, from that injury. And you cannot help but remember and clearly call the words that are in the background of that event where they talk about the thrill of victory and the what? The agony of defeat. And that has just been drilled into our minds and into our psyches again and again and again and again. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And the fact of the matter is, in sports, there are always going to be winners and losers. There are going to be those who seize the victory, and there are going to be those who also taste the bitterness of defeat. John understood that when you look at the Christian life, it likewise can be examined as something of a contest. And John was very concerned that his spiritual children, those very near and dear to him, would not taste the bitterness of defeat. They would not indeed experience the agony of defeat, but rather they would indeed enjoy in their spiritual life the thrill of victory. But John also knew this. Just as a successful athlete needs strength and speed, he or she needs skill and training, John also knew that a successful Christian, a Christian who is going to experience victory, must indeed live out the benefits and the blessings of the new birth. Indeed, if you're going to be a victor in your Christian walk, there must be faith, there must be obedience, there must be love. And John, indeed, I believe, builds this first section of 1 John chapter 5 around the idea and around the theme that, indeed, faith is the victory. And so John wants us to understand that we can, indeed, have victory in our Christian lives, and that victory ought to be the expectation that naturally grows out of the new birth, being born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he does for us this evening is he gives us a fourfold strategy that will enable us to experience the victory that is ours through faith in what he calls Jesus, who is the Christ, verse 1, and faith in who Jesus, who is the Son of God, in verse 5. In other words, John says, let me give you a game plan for how you can put a W or a win in your column when it comes to your spiritual life. The first thing he says this, you experience victory by believing in Jesus. Very basic, but also very true. You experience victory by believing in Jesus. Three times in this text, John will talk about believing or faith. He begins there in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He says again in verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And again in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John, as is often the case, begins to weave together two themes as he moves away from one and begins to think about a new one. The fact of the matter is, we have seen for some time that he goes into a great lengthy discussion of love in chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 21. But actually, he's not through with that subject. And here in chapter 5, in the first verses, he is again going to talk about love. And the word will occur five times in the first three verses. And yet, even though he is still talking about love, he is kind of wrapping up the theme of love, because he wants to move into a new direction, talking about what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and the fact that God has given a manifold witness to the fact that he is the Son of God, and that when you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you are born again, you become an overcomer, you will love as you ought, you will obey the commands, and you can have the assurance that you have God's wonderful gift of eternal life. And so things are gradually shifting away from love to believing and to faith. But John is not completely through with love yet, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, John says, you experience victory by believing in Jesus. Two things can be discerned from that very simple proposition. Number one, you've got to know who to believe. Whoever believes, present tense, has the idea of continuing in this faith or in this belief, whoever believes that Jesus. And so the sole object and the sole focus of our believing is the Lord Jesus. Using the name Jesus there, of course, gives attention to his humanity, to the reality of the incarnation, something that the false teachers were rejecting. He is saying, this man from Nazareth, this man who taught like no one other has ever taught before, this man who performed miracles like no one has ever performed miracles before, this one who died at Calvary, this one who was raised from the dead, this Jesus, and this Jesus alone is to be the sole object of your believing. You've got to know who to believe, but you must also know what to believe, because what I just shared is intimately connected to the idea that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, that is the Greek word Christos. It is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, which simply means the anointed one. But the word came on to mean the one who was anointed and sent by God as the Savior of the world. And as I was preparing this study, I went back through the first four chapters and just looked at what John would mean for us to understand when he says, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that you must believe that he is the Word of Life. Chapter 1, verse 1. You must believe that he is our advocate and that he is our atonement. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You must believe and confess that God has sent his Son and he has come in the flesh. There is a true incarnation, chapter 4 and verse 2. You must believe that he is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10. And you must believe also that he is God's Son, chapter 4, verse 14, and as we will see, chapter 5, verse 5. And you must believe that he is the Savior of the world, chapter 4 and verse 14. Folks, we live in a world today where many people will be glad to give a nice, positive, affirming word about Jesus. But if you lay out for them that confessing Jesus means confessing he is the only advocate, he is the only atonement, he is the only satisfaction for sin, he and he alone is the only Savior of the world, don't be surprised if they want to pull back from that kind of affirmation concerning who Jesus is. Now he says we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. For John, and indeed for the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of belief is much more than mere intellectual assent. It does involve a mental component, but it's not limited to that. When you talk in the biblical sense of believing, you're talking about something that is mental, something that is volitional, something that is even emotional, and for John, something that will always have ethical ramifications. In other words, believing in Jesus involves the whole of you. It's not just like I look up and say, I believe that light right there is on. That's not at all what he is talking about. In other words, for John and for the Bible, you're not merely affirming some type of proposition. You are actually putting your trust in a person. You're giving all of you that you know and understand to all of him that you know and understand. Now, must you know everything about him? No, nobody here tonight knows everything about him. But you must know, bottom line, that what he did on the cross and by his resurrection forever took care of your sin problem. When I was a little boy, I was converted at about the age of 8 or 9. I have no doubt about that. Did I understand the ramifications of all of the aspects of what we call Christology? Certainly not. But I knew this. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus had come from God and that what he did at the cross and through his resurrection took care of my sin. And if I would put all my trust in him, he would take that trust and reward it with the gift of eternal life. I understood that much. And indeed, that much is required, but only that much is required to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. My point again is simply this. Believing in Jesus is not assent, mental assent to a proposition. It does involve propositional content. But believing in Jesus is trusting yourself to a person. I think, again, the best analogy is that of marriage. Before I married Charlotte, I believed that she would make me a wonderful wife and lover and best friend. I believed that. But when I stood at the altar of the Ash Street Baptist Church on May the 27th, 1978, and I said, I do, in a real sense, I was saying, I believe. I believe that you will be faithful to me. And I am pledging to be faithful to you. And I am trusting myself into your care as my partner and my mate. And you're doing the same thing with me. And when it comes to salvation, you are indeed trusting yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done. And you're saying, not only that I believe a proposition, you say, I am trusting a person. And so John says, you experience victory by believing in Jesus, knowing who to believe, knowing what to believe. Who? Jesus. What? He is the Christ. Secondly, John also says you experience victory by loving others. As I mentioned a moment ago, John is wrapping up the idea of love, but he's not yet ready to completely move away from it. And it's also, again, very, I think, instructive to note that he connects our ability to love with the new birth, the fact that we have been regenerated by the sovereign power and act of God. And so, yes, we believe, but it is God who regenerates and brings about the new birth. And so he says, look, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is regenerated, born of God. Perfect tense. It's a settled reality. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, what in the world is John trying to say here by these begotten ideas? Well, several things. First of all, John wants us to understand that faith and love always go together. John cannot separate them in his mind. Remember what we read back in chapter 3 and verse 23? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so John says both faith and love are vitally connected to the new birth, to our being born again. And as I mentioned earlier, John talks about being born again a number of times, in fact, 9 times in the epistle of John. He talks about the importance and the significance of the new birth, but he saturates it here. You'll see that the word born or begot or begotten occurs 3 times in just verse 1. It then occurs a fourth time in verse 4. So of the nine occurrences, four of them are right here in verses 1 and verse 4. And so John wants to raise the question, what does spiritual birth from believing in Jesus result in? Well, John is going to give us several things. It results in victory. It results in rest. It results in obedience. But first of all, being born again results in you having a good, healthy love life. What kind of love life? Well, John has three ideas in mind. He says, number one, you will love the Father. You will love the Father. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever is born of God, everyone who is born of God by believing on Jesus, loves him who begot. Loves him who begot. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says everyone who loves the parent. And the NIV says everyone who loves the Father. And that's who's in view here. When John says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, loves him who brought about the new birth. And of course, the ultimate author of the new birth is God the Father. The agent of it is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, our spiritual birth is initiated and rooted and grounded in the heart of God and God's desire that he would give birth to a multitude of spiritual children. And John's argument is something like this. It's natural for a child to love his or her parent. It's just natural. It is the natural thing for a child to love his mom, or in this context, it is just natural for a child to love his father, to love his daddy. After all, he is responsible for your birth and for your coming into the world. He has cared for you. He has raised you. He has watched over you, and it is just natural for a child to love his or her father. And John's point is, if it's natural for a child to love his earthly father, how much more is it that a child would love his heavenly father? And I don't want to get too far from this, but let me just say to those of you that are parents and grandparents by way of analogy, don't ever underestimate the power of your love for your children or your grandchildren, or for that matter, don't you ever underestimate the lack of your love for your child or your grandchild. I was in Laurel, Mississippi a number of years ago, and after the service, a 65-year-old man came up to me and said, "Brother Danny, can I share a word of testimony with you?" And I said, "Well, sure you can." He said, "I got saved 5 years ago at the age of 60. These last 5 years have been the most wonderful years of my life." He said, I'm a recovering alcoholic. I'm a recovering drug addict. And he said, "I also went through a number of failed marriages, and I just want to tell you they were my fault. I hurt some really nice ladies." And he said, "I'm going to stop there. But I think you're getting the picture that my life until recently has been pretty much a mess and pretty much a disaster. And I don't blame anybody. I made some really dumb choices and some really dumb decisions, and I don't blame anybody. It's my fault." But then tears began to run down his face, and he said this. I've never forgotten it. He said, "But you know, when I think back to when I was a little boy, all I can really remember my daddy saying to me were things like this. Boy, you can't do anything right. Boy, you're just downright dumb. Boy, you'll never grow up to amount to anything." He said, "I guess it's kind of strange, but I grew up to be what my daddy said I would be." But then he said this. 5 years ago when I met Jesus, I got a new father. And my new father loves me. And my new father believes in me. And my new father, he thinks I can do things." And he says, "You know, Brother Danny, it just makes all the difference in the world what you think your daddy thinks about you. Well, John, by the way he has put this together, is in essence saying, why should you love the Father? Because look at how the Father has loved you. And if it's natural for a child, a son or a daughter, to love their earthly father, how much more for a heavenly Father who gave His only begotten Son as a perfect sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the world. And so John says, first of all, love the Father. But then John says, secondly, love the Savior, because he says, if those who are born of God, they will love Him who begot, they will also love Him who is begotten of Him. Now, commentators differ over this particular issue. And most of the ones that I read said that that phrase, that you love those begotten of Him, just means we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly, I believe that is included. But I am also convinced that in this particular context, John would not limit that understanding just to us, but rather he would also extend that as well to God's Son and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we love our Heavenly Father, we will love all of God's children, and we will begin by loving more than anything else His Son, our Savior. It is natural for a child to love his father. And how much more is it that we would naturally, supernaturally if you want, love His Son, our Savior. And so when you are born again by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, you have a new ability to love your Heavenly Father and to love the Lord Jesus, your Savior. But then John would also say you also now have a new ability to love one another as well. John's word order is a bit surprising coming into verse 2. Yes, we will love Him who is begotten of Him, Christ, and brothers and sisters. And by this we know that we love the children of God. All right, you want to know how you love God's children? You want to know how you can be certain that you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Here it is. By loving God and keeping His commandments. By loving God and keeping His commandments. That's an odd argument to me. How do I know that I love the children of God? Well, giving them a drink of water. Helping them when they're down. Assisting a brother who's stumbling in the faith. There are all sorts of admonitions throughout, especially the writings of Paul, that tell us how it is that we can love one another. Yet John says, I'll tell you what, if you want to love your brothers and sisters, just love God. Just love God and obey His commandments. And of course, what is at the top of the list of His commandments? Well, He says, you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you are having trouble this evening loving your brothers and sisters, most likely it's because you're having trouble loving God. Because if you're loving God as you ought, you will be able to love your brothers and sisters in Christ as you should. And folks, John's argument again goes something like this. Don't say you love God if you hate His children. Don't say, oh dear Father, I love you, but I hate all your kids. He says, uh-uh. I mean, think about it. If you were to come up to me and say, Danny, I want you to know I love you. You're dear to my heart. I have to tell you, I hate Nathan and Jonathan, Paul and Timothy. I mean, they just tick me off. I mean, Jonathan, he's a Miami Hurricane fan. I mean, that's next to being, you know, a reprobate. And Timothy, he likes Michigan. I mean, who cares about anybody in Michigan? I don't know anybody that cares about anybody in Michigan, but he cares. He likes the Wolverines. And, you know, and then there's Paul, and he didn't have enough sense to stay in Kentucky. He went to school in Tennessee, and there's Timothy, and, you know, what you see is what you get, and you know whether you like it or not. And, you know, I don't like your kids. I just don't like being around them. Well, I got news for you then. I'm not going to get it that you think you love me, because if you love me, you'll love my kids. I mean, it's a package deal, isn't it? If it's a package deal on earth, what would make you think it's not a package deal in heaven when it comes to God's family? And so the Bible says you can experience victory how? By loving others. You start where you need to with the Father. It then comes naturally to His Son. And when you're loving the Father and you're loving His Son like you ought, then it will be not very difficult for you to love your brothers and sisters as you should. And you'll experience victory by loving others. Number three, you will also experience victory by obeying God. He now shifts in verses 2 and 3 from talking so much about the new birth, which dominates verse 1, to the idea of commandments, which dominate verse 2 and verse 3. The word commandments occurs three times there in verse 2 and verse 3. In other words, John would say something like this: trust and obey go together. And love and obey go together. These are partners that are never to be separated. Believing God, I obey God. And loving God, I obey God. And why? Well, he gives you two good reasons why you should obey God. Number one, he says, look, God's commandments, they are a blessing. God's commandments, they are a blessing. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep, or better, do His commandments. In other words, obeying God tells Him, I love Him. But obeying God all the time, consistently and continually, tells God, I really love you. And He says there, we say to God, we love you, not by our mouth. We say to God, we love you by continually keeping or doing His commandments. You see, obeying God's commandments are a blessing. Why? Because God's commandments, they set us free. They set us free not to do what I want. They set me free to do what I ought. Now, never forget that. Real freedom in Christ, not the ability, not some type of license or libertarianism where I just do what I want because I'm free in Jesus. No, because you're free in Jesus, you don't do what you want. That's slavery to yourself. But rather, you now have the supernatural enablement and want to do what you ought. And so he says, first of all, God's commandments, they are a blessing. They are the primary way and the primary means whereby we say to God, we love you. But then secondly, he says, look, God's commandments, they are not a burden either. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And His commandments, they are not burdensome. John, in essence, is reaffirming what he said at the end of verse 2, but now he's adding to it. Love for God is only real when you are keeping and doing His commandments, observing them, attending to them, carefully following them out. And again, understand, love for God is not primarily a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's not emotional. For John, loving God is moral and ethical. It is what you do. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Vance Havner was exactly correct. What we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just talk. Well, I'll add to that. What we live is what we love. And everything else is just religious talk. If you love God, you will live for God. If you don't live for God, John says, you don't love Him. It doesn't matter what you say, you don't truly, really love Him. I could say again to Charlotte, I love you, and I'll be true and faithful to you, but if I go out and act a serial adulterer, I'm a liar, and I don't love her. On the other hand, maybe every now and then I don't tell her as often as I ought that I love her. But if I am there for her every time she needs me, and I am faithful to her all the days of our marriage, by my actions, I'm saying to my wife, I love you. And so John wants us to understand, first of all, that they are not a burden because they set us free. They're not a burden because they give evidence of the reality of our confession, but they're not a burden. He says at the end of the verse, they're not burdensome. The word means heavy or even crushing, even the idea of oppressive. And John, I think, had ringing in his ears the words of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my commandments, my guidance, my rules, my leadership, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart. You come to me in this kind of a way, and what? You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden, it is light. And so John says that victory, it's ours by believing in Jesus. It's ours by loving others. It's ours by obeying God, being supernaturally enabled not to do what I want, but to do what I ought. But number four, experience victory by overcoming the world. God wants us to be overcomers. Three times you see the word overcome there in verse 4 and verse 5, though actually in the original text it's there four times. Because in my New King James, the word that is translated victory is actually a form of the word nikeo. We get our English word Nike from it. So every time you see the word overcomer, it is a translation of the root word nikeo, Nike. It means to conquer, to overcome, to have a victory. In fact, you could say it this way, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes? And so four times John tries to drive home the reality and the truth that you and I can be victorious, we can be conquerors, we can be overcomers. It is the same word that he concludes each of the seven letters to the seven churches in the Revelation. And at the end of each letter, he says, you can be a victor, a conqueror, an overcomer by doing certain things. Well, all right, John, what is the key to me and to my brothers and sisters being overcomers in this world, this system that is in opposition and hostility to God? Well, John comes full circle, doesn't he? He began with the new birth and believing. He ends with the new birth and believing. He says, first of all, if you're going to be an overcomer, you've got to be born of God. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes, present tense. Whatever has been born of God in the past with abiding results, whatever has been born of God continually overcomes the world. And this is the victory. This is the overcoming that is overcoming the world, even our faith. In other words, John has a beautiful connection here, doesn't he? Spiritual birth leads to me loving God, leads to me loving God's children, leads to me obeying God. And spiritual birth leads to me conquering the world. This evil, godless system of spiritual opposition to God, this system that manifests itself in murder and adultery, and idols and lies and greed and racism and immorality and exploitation of the poor and, oh, I could go on and on and on and on. And folks, it is well said that perhaps the greatest testimony to the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Bible is indeed the history of human depravity. And it is simply the manifestation of an evil, organized plan that is under the control and leadership of Satan that John calls the world. And John says, through faith in Christ and the new birth, you can overcome the world in all of its sin. You can overcome the heretics who oppose Christ. And indeed, we can defeat all those that oppose that which is good. We at least saw a brief battle and victory in the last couple of weeks with the new Miss America. World Magazine on October the 5th ran a story entitled A Fighting Illini. And here's what they said. Now this, keep your dates, October the 5th. I quote, this new Miss America is different. Oh, some of her predecessors like her have been outspoken Christians. but eloquent and energetic. Erica Harold, 22 years old, who as Miss Illinois was crowned Miss America 2003, is pro-life and pro-abstinence. She is headed for Harvard Law School next fall, and her goal is eventually to run for public office. But Miss Harold is known for her campaign promoting teen sexual abstinence. She vigorously challenges as a failure the safe sex views floated by the educational establishment. And Miss Harold, her three siblings and her parents, they're members of the 700 attendee Urbana Assembly of God Church, where her parents are also lay leaders. Now listen to this. Her pastor, Gary Grogan, describes Erica Harold as an exemplary Christian who, quote, perseveres in the face of adversity and disappointment. Well, within a week, we found out just how well this daughter of God would persevere, because fast forward 5 days, October the 10th. Headline across the nation, by the way, although some of the secular papers did their normal duty and ducked out on it. Miss America wins battle, free to promote abstinence. Miss America is now free to talk about sexual abstinence. After all, Erica Harold, crowned in September as Miss America 2003, told reporters on October the 9th that she had been informed that morning by Miss America Chief Executive George Bauer that there would be no restrictions on her discussion of chastity as part of her youth violence prevention platform. You say, what's going on? The rest of the story. The announcement by Harold at a suburban Chicago news conference came on the same day efforts by pageant officials to stifle her abstinence message were reported in the Washington Times. Bauer and others had ordered her not to talk publicly about sexual abstinence. So much for free speech from the Miss America leadership. She responded, and I quote, I don't think the pageant organizers really understood how much I am identified with the abstinence message, she said. If I don't speak out about it now as Miss America, I will be disappointing the thousands of young people throughout Illinois who need assurance that waiting until marriage for sex is the right thing to do. Pageant officials pressured Miss Harold to silence her advocacy of sexual abstinence, though she had promoted chastity for the last 4 years and had made it her platform in the Miss Illinois contest. She indeed has delivered a sexual abstinence message to more than 14,000 students in Illinois. Her platform for the Miss Illinois pageant was teenage sexual abstinence. Respect yourself, protect yourself. In response, though, to pageant officials' orders, Miss Harold told the reporters in Washington, quote, I will not be bullied. Well, praise God for an overcomer named Miss Harold, Miss America 2003. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. That wonderful, godly gal could not stand and face the onslaught of the pressures of the world that no doubt she had thrown at her, unless, first of all, she has indeed experienced the genuine, life-changing transformation, new birth that comes through faith in Christ. So you must be born of God. But secondly, and again, they go together. You can't separate them. You must believe in Jesus, who is he who overcomes, verse 5, the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5 is almost identical, at least to the first part of verse 1. Verse 1 says you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5 says you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John starts with believing in Jesus, and John ends with believing in Jesus. And note again how personal it is. He, who is he? Who is the one? You, me. Who is the one who overcomes? But he who individual, something you and I individually must decide. We must decide and believe that He is indeed the Son of God, one who has the nature of God, one who came from God, one who is indeed God in the flesh. And He alone is the one who can provide the victory. I came across a little poem. I changed it a little bit. It wasn't bad, but I thought I could tweak it just a little bit more to kind of hone in on what we've tried to say tonight. It simply says this: please help me, Lord Jesus, to realize that You are my all in all, that I am more than a conqueror in things both great and small. No need I have, but You have met upon the cruel tree, my precious, dying, and risen Lord. You've given me the victory. In Jesus, faith really is the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You this evening for wonderful sisters like Miss America 2003, Miss Harold, who with great courage looks the world in the face and takes a stand for those moral and ethical principles that are rooted in her faith commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that grow naturally out of the new birth that she has experienced. Lord, the world comes in all sorts of sizes and shapes, and the pressures come in all sorts of different ways. And I thank You for that young lady who stood strong. And I pray, dear Lord, that we likewise, wherever You put us, whatever we face, we too will experience the victory that is ours through the new birth, through believing in Jesus. Help us, dear Lord, to keep our eyes and our faith fixed on Him. Help us, Lord, to love others like You have loved us. Help us, Lord, to obey You and find the freedom that is ours by obeying and pursuing Christ. And through that, Lord, give us the supernatural enablement to become overcomers in this world, that indeed we will discover that faith in Jesus is faith that gives victory. This we ask and pray in His wonderful and saving name. Amen.